Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we're in a series in Acts. Acts chapter 2. And we've already done a couple of messages in Acts chapter 2, looking at some of these key events in the history of the church. And if you haven't listened to those, we can always send those to you. You can just let me know after the service. We can WhatsApp it to you, which we usually do. And you can track along with us in this series. But just by way of summary of what has happened so far in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 begins with what they call the Day of Pentecost, which, as I explained to you a couple of weeks ago, is the 50th day from the day of the Passover, right? The celebration of the Passover. It was a feast of the harvest that the Jewish people from all over would come to celebrate in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was jam-packed at that time. Lots of people visiting from all of these regions outside of Israel in the ancient Near East, that Middle Eastern part of the world, speaking different languages, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. For Christians, it's called Pentecost because there were some significant events that happened on that day. It was the 50th day from the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the 50th day after those events that Pentecost happens. Now, if you go back into the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples from the time of his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven, and then over those 5 to 10 days or so, the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had instructed them to do. And so here they were waiting, and as they were praying in that room, probably about 120 of them, along with the 12 apostles, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples as Jesus had promised. And the evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit on them was that they began to speak in languages that they did not know otherwise, that they did not ordinarily speak. And so there was a bit of a commotion in Jerusalem because there was a strong wind and these people speaking in these languages, and these thousands of people actually came to see what was happening. And so when they came to see and listen to these disciples, they heard them speaking in different languages that these people from these other nations understood. And they said, "What's going on? How are they able to speak in our language? How are we able to understand what is going on?" Now, Peter will explain that, and I'll get to that in a moment, and he'll tell them what exactly happens. But we concluded from that message several different things, and we can't get into the details. But it was clear to us that God was speaking through these different languages as a sign that the gospel is now going out into the nations, out of the cradle of Judaism, if you like, the religion of the Jews, of Abraham and Moses and so on. It's going out into the nations, and it's going to touch the peoples of the nations. And so it was a sign, and everybody was listening and watching and seeing what was happening, and it was an evidence that God was going to be working amongst the peoples of the world. In fact, that's what Peter says. He says, look, these guys are not drunk, these people who are speaking these languages, because some thought they were. But he goes on to quote from the prophet Joel, where Joel says that in the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all peoples. And if you notice the language over there, he says all peoples, inclusive of men, women, young, old, slaves, free. There's no distinction in how God is going to fill His people with His Spirit. If you go back to the Old Testament, God indwelt certain people for certain tasks at certain times, but not continually, right? In the New Testament, there's a change from that, where God now indwells all His people for all times, for all tasks. That's the difference. That's the difference. And that's what Joel spoke about 700 years before Pentecost, and Peter is quoting that. But if you come to the end of that passage, verse 21 of chapter 2, verse 21, and it says over here, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Doesn't matter where you're from. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we looked at last week was what Peter preaches over here. Who is this Lord that they should call on? Who is this person that they should call on to be saved? And Peter will go on to explain that it is, in fact, Jesus whom you crucified according to God's purpose, who has now been raised from the dead because death cannot have its hold on him. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 36 of chapter 2. All right, this is just a summary, and then we'll dive into what happens as a result of all this. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus is the one you need to believe in. That's what Peter is saying. Right? There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. And so Peter is talking about that. Now this morning, what we want to look at is the effect of what happened on Pentecost. The effect of the Spirit of God coming on all these people, speaking in these languages, and hearing Peter preaching the Word of God. What happened to the people? How did they respond to the hearing of God's word? How did they respond to the moving of God's Spirit in their midst? How did they respond to that? And so I want to basically take you through five responses from verse 37 to verse 47. Short section, but just five responses that we want to look at very, very simply, and then we will close, all right? So if you're taking notes, you can follow along and look at these with me. How did the people respond to what Peter taught and preached that morning? Number one, look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Let's just stop over there before we go on, right? They were cut to the heart. When they heard Peter preaching, and they heard the scriptures being explained to them, they were cut to the heart. Now this is, in grammatical terms, this is in the passive voice over here. They didn't cut their hearts, they were cut to the heart, right? Something happened to them as they heard the scriptures. Later on we'll see that they actually act on it. So you have the active voice, just a little bit of grammar over here. But here's something that happens to them. I want you to remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? Cleopas, and we said probably his wife, maybe going back to the village, and Jesus was walking with them, and he was explaining to them from the scriptures. Again, it says that in Luke chapter 24, it says that he was explaining to them from the scriptures what had happened in Jerusalem. And when they came to their home, Jesus went in and he ate with them. He broke bread and he prayed. And in the moment that he did that, their eyes were open and they recognized that it was Jesus. And then he disappeared from their sight. And then they say something very interesting. They say, didn't our hearts burn inside us when he explained the things to us from the scriptures? Didn't our hearts burn inside of us when he explained things to us from the scriptures? There's something about God's word affecting us in our hearts. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's able to go right in there and divide your thoughts and intents. Nobody can see it. God can see it, and his word penetrates deep in there. Penetrates deep in there. And so I want to ask you this morning, when you read God's word, and when you hear God's word preached to you in a sermon or in a Bible study or in a conversation with another person, what effect does it have on you? Now, granted, it's not something you can manufacture because it's passive over here. It happens to you. But what effect does it have on you? Does it cut you to the heart? Does it open you up in such a way that you are able to see things in your life that may be very ugly, that maybe you don't want to see, maybe nobody else can see? But does God's Word penetrate deep inside of you in such a way that you are exposed, the thoughts of the heart are exposed even? Does God's Word cut through to your heart? Does it cut through to your heart? Because if it does, it's a clear evidence of God's work in you. It's a clear evidence of God's work in you. It's a clear evidence that God is speaking to you. Every time you open the Scriptures and you read it and it just penetrates deep in, and there are moments that you sit and you quietly weep tears because God is speaking to you. That's amazing. Those moments are amazing. Because God's Word is not a dead book, it's a living Word. And as you read it, it is God Himself right there in your room speaking to you. That's got to move you. It's got to move you. It's an evidence of God speaking to you. And you hearing God and you being spiritually alive to God. But if it's not true, if your heart is not being cut, if it is not penetrating your heart and your soul and bringing out things that you are dealing with in your life, then there are two possibilities. One is that you never really knew God, or you don't really know Him, right? You come to church and you do all these Christian things, but maybe you don't really know Him. You've not been saved, you've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He isn't indwelling you. You're still a natural person, not a spiritual person. But there's another possibility, and that is that you have dulled yourself because of sin. You have dulled yourself to the things of God because of sin. David says, you know, he talks about how if I have treasured sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. The relationship with God is severed in that sense. It's estranged when sin abides in your heart. And if you're coming to church Sunday after Sunday and you're hearing God's Word, it's doing nothing for you. And when you read it, it's doing nothing for you. Then it's a possibility that there is ongoing sin in your life that is keeping you from that understanding of God's Word. And it calls us to repentance. It calls us to brokenness so that we can hear and receive and be cut to the heart by God's Word. But here's the second part of their response, right? The first one was more passive, that they were cut to the heart. And then it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's an important question. What shall we do? Right? And that's a response. Before they actually do anything, they want to know what they should do. What shall we do? It's an active response. They wanted to know what they needed to do based on what they had heard from the Scriptures. They wanted to do something about it. When you read God's Word, do you ask, what do I need to do? When you hear sermons on Sunday, are you asking, what do I need to do? Or are you thinking, oh, now I know what they need to do. That person needs to change this and that person needs to change that. But are you asking, what do I need to do as a result of what I've heard from God's Word? What should we do? What should we do? It's a great question. When you do your quiet times in your homes and you're reading the Scriptures, that should be one of the questions you ask. Lord, I've read, you know, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. What should I do because of what I've heard from your Word? What should I do? What change should I make in my life? What change should I make? They wanted to know what they do. Someone has said, you know, the Bible was not written to inform your mind, but to transform your life. The Bible is not written to inform your mind, but to transform your life. if you're not going to be ready to do things, then you are, and I am, like the man that James speaks about. The person who hears God's word and doesn't do anything about it is like the person who looked at themselves in the mirror, but when they left, they forgot what they looked like. Which is doesn't make sense, right? You remember what you look like, all of you. You got dressed this morning, you combed your hair, I combed my hair, and you know, I was all ready to come to church and everything, parting and all that. And I was ready, but the minute I left, I didn't forget what I looked like. It doesn't make sense that that would happen. And just as that doesn't make sense, it doesn't make sense for you and me to simply hear God's word and do nothing about it. It is illogical because the Bible is not there to make us intellectually big-headed and practically weak, deficient, dying even. Never there to inform your mind, but to transform your life. So you got to ask the question, what should I do? Even from this message this morning, what should I do, Lord? What shall I do? Then in verses 38 to 40, Peter responds to them. We want to look at this very briefly. He says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, Peter is in a sense continuing his teaching, right? And he's responding to their question, what should we do? And he says, you need to repent of your sin. That's the first part of it. He doesn't step aside and not talk about sin. He talks about it because that's what Christ came to save us from. But he says you need to repent of your sin. Repentance is acknowledging your sin, asking God for forgiveness, and turning away from it. It is acknowledging your sin, asking God for forgiveness, and turning away from it. That's repentance. That's what Peter is saying. The first thing you need to do is you need to repent of your sin. And as you repent of your sin, you are baptized. He says, and you repent of your sins, and then he says, and be baptized, every one of you, which is where we practice baptism from, right? Jesus commanded it. We see it in the early church that they were baptizing believers, those who repented of their sins, right? He says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and indwell you. He will be that sign, that deposit, that guarantee of your inheritance that is to come when you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus, right? That's what happens. That's what you need to do, is what Peter is saying to them. And then he says, for the promise is for you and for your children. So it's God's promise to you and on everyone whom the Lord our God sovereignly calls to himself. Whom God calls to himself in that sense. If they repent and they're baptized, they receive the Spirit of God. Right? And he says over here, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Please don't understand that to be the gift of tongues. No. You will receive the Holy Spirit, who is the gift. Christ gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our life in him. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is all of these other things. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are other things. But the gift that he is speaking about here is the Holy Spirit himself, right? Who is given to us, and he comes and takes up residence inside of us. Here's the third response to what Peter says. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the third part of the response. So they were cut to the heart. They said, what should we do? When Peter told them what they should do, they did it. They did it. That's what he says over here. Those who received his word were baptized. Meaning they repented and they were baptized and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people in one day. That's amazing. We don't see that much, right? But it happens. And it is an evidence of the Spirit of God working. It happens. It happens around the world even, that God is saving hundreds and thousands of people. But these people need to respond with repentance and faith, right? They need to repent of their sin and they need to turn to God. Number four, they devoted themselves to worshiping together. They devoted themselves to worshiping together. So the third one was that they did what they were supposed to do. They repented, they were baptized. And number four, they devoted themselves to worshiping together. I like that word over here. Verse 42, he says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves wholeheartedly to these things that happened in worship. Here's your first very young type of worship service, similar to what we do today, right? You have the teaching of God's word. So you have the apostles' teaching, but today it's the teaching of God's word. You have the fellowship of believers, and it's not just chai, it's the time that we have together, the conversations that we have together. It's the breaking of bread when we participate in the table of the Lord, which we do on the first and the third Sunday as a church. And we pray together. So we do it on Sunday mornings, and hopefully we want to do it more in the week as we meet together as well. But that's what was happening. But the key thing over here is the idea of devotion to it. And I want to ask you this morning, do you do these things, fellowship, teaching, breaking of bread, prayer, out of duty or out of a devotion to God? Out of a sense of, and I maybe duty is not always a negative word, but I want to use it as a contrast over here, where you have a karna padta hai type thing, right? Yaar, my parents have always gone to church, I have to go to church, right? Sunday, church. Every other day, no church. Sunday, church. I got to go. You know, that sort of a thing. And so there's that duty kind of thing. I just have to do it. I've got to tick those boxes. I'm a Christian, right? Registered with the government. I got to keep that going. Or do you do it out of a devotion, out of a delight, because you love the presence of God and His people? That's the difference. And it says over here, the idea of devotion communicates a heartfelt commitment to these things versus just a dutiful drudgery with which you do these things. I think that's important for you and I to think about. Now, I know every Sunday you can't get up and rejoice and want to get over there. Sometimes it's difficult and stuff has happened and things are difficult and relationships are hard and so on and so forth. So you've got to push through those times, just like any other relationship. But generally, is the general trajectory of your life and your fellowship in Christian community something you delight in, that you're devoted to, or is it just a dutiful drudgery that you keep up? Because it's not going to serve you, and it's not going to serve anybody else, and it doesn't glorify God. And so I say this to us this morning, that we would be devoted to worshiping together. Devoted to worshiping together. Verse 43 tells us that, you know, it says over here, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we'll see a little bit of this in the next few chapters as we read through Acts, these signs and wonders that were being done amongst the believers. But then here's the fifth one, and we'll finish with this, right? The fifth one is that they cared for each other gladly and generously and practically. They cared for each other. Now look at what he says over here, what Luke records for us. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. Right? That's what you notice over here. That there is a joy in coming together, and then you see this practical care for one another. Amazing, the stuff that he talks about. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions to take care of those who were in need. What I want to draw out from this is some simple principles of what real care looks like. What does real care look like? Because that's what was happening over here. And you draw out from this, you'll notice that real care is practical. It's not emotional. You know? It's not just like, yeah, I feel a lot of concern for you. You'd never do anything about it. That's not who God is. God didn't just feel love for us. He acted on those feelings of love for us, and He sent His only Son into the world. It was practical. Real care is practical. Real care comes from a cheerful heart. God says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 8 or maybe 2 Corinthians 8, God loves a cheerful giver, not a grumbling giver. I have to do this again. No. Cheerfully go and give it. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. So real care comes from a cheerful heart. Real care will be costly. It will be costly. When you really care for another person, it's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your resources. It's going to cost you your money. I was sharing with the guys yesterday when I was in youth group many, many years ago, right? I was probably about 18, 19 years old. A friend of mine, a close friend of mine, we're still good friends. He broke up with his girlfriend. And it was for a 19-year-old, it was heartbreak, right? And he came to my home, and he just sat there for 2 days. I didn't know what to do with him. He just came and sat in my house at the table. I said, do you want to eat something? Okay. Do you want to drink? Okay. Are you going to go now? No. And he just sat there for 2 days. And I think it mattered to him that I allowed him to do that. It mattered to him. Now, was it uncomfortable for me? Absolutely, yes. It was in my space. It was in my bedroom. He was sharing, not my bed, but the bedroom. It took my time. It took emotionally. It took a little bit out of me at that time. It cost to do that, but it had an impact on his life. And we're still great friends, right? But it had an effect on his life. And that's what real care is about. And other people have done that for me, right? And other people have done that for you as well, where it is costly, but real care will be costly. And real care, here's the fourth thing about real care, it will be consistent. Not just one-off, here and there, occasionally, on the way. It will be consistent. And that's what you notice over here, right? It's consistent. It's day after day, they're caring practically for the people around them. And so I want you to examine yourself as a believer, even, as you think about this, as you think about your response to God's Word, is this an evidence in your life, this kind of care and concern that you have for other people? Now, the closest people in your life will be your family, no doubt about it. But the next group of people that you should be concerned about is your church family. We call them brothers and sisters, right? In Christ. They should be your church family. And then everybody else. That's the priority even in the scriptures, if you look at it. Right? And you can say, oh, but wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to spend time with the world? Aren't we supposed to save the world? Absolutely, yes. But this early church was probably far more evangelistic than even we are today. But they were devoted to each other. They spent time with each other because that gave them courage, it gave them boldness, it gave them strength to go out into the world with the gospel, and they did amazing things with the gospel. So I want you to think about this, even right here in this room and the people around you. Do you really care for them? And how do you show it? Does it cost you your time, your money, your resources? Is it consistent? Is it cheerful? You come from a cheerful heart? Is it practical? Are you really caring for the people in your life, in your church? Yeah. I love that we're doing the Link Up Sunday lunch today. And most of you, I think a lot of you, are going to different homes. Some of you have not come also because you're cooking, busy at home. But that's okay. It's fine because fellowship around food is so important. But what if we did this even outside of Link Up Sunday? What if every Sunday morning and noon was dedicated to you taking care of God's people? As a family, you decided Sunday morning till lunch, I'm just going to be connecting with my church family. I know the week is busy. And I know, you know, what these disciples did in that early church, the context was very, very different. And one of the things we have to be careful about doing is to prescribe all these things for us today. Contexts are very different. But the principles are the same. And so maybe you can't do every day like they were doing because you travel to Gurgaon or you travel to Noida or Ghaziabad and it's difficult, all of those things. But how are you actually caring for them? And maybe Sunday morning and lunch can be a great way to do it. Cook on Saturday night. Have a meal ready and come to church and then just look around and say, hey, you want to come for lunch? And invite people over to your home and have fellowship together. That'd be so good if we can start doing that as a church family. But that's what you see over here. They were cut to the heart. They said, what should we do? Which is a great question you need to ask. Then they did something about what they heard. They devoted themselves. So they repented. They devoted themselves to the fellowship of believers, to the worshiping together. And they cared for other gladly, generously, practically. They cared for one another. These are all evidences of God's word acting in your life. Of God's word really transforming your life. And the reason why it's good for us to look at this is so that we can put all these things up on one side and then you put your name on the top and you say, am I doing these things? Is there repentance in my life over sin? Am I consciously looking to change my life by asking, what do I need to do? Am I devoting myself to the fellowship of believers, to worshiping together with believers? And am I showing real care for the body of Christ? You got to examine your life against those things. It'll look very different than what it did for the believers in Acts. But the principles are the same. So when you hear God's word, week after week, day after day, when you read it, how do you respond to it? Does it affect your heart? Does it affect your actions and how you live your life? Does it give you a deep desire for Christian fellowship? Does it cause you to love other people deeply from the heart? Does it cause you to show real care for other people when you hear God's word? God has called us to be doers of His word, not just hearers of it. And if we did, imagine what a community we would be. Imagine. When people come in here and they see this community as a loving, caring community, it will change them. Even Sunday morning, after the service, practice it. Go and meet new people. Go and meet someone you've never met. You've seen them for the last 6 months in church. Go and meet them. See what a difference it makes in our church community, even as we respond to God's word, which we are hearing. Let me give you a moment of just silent reflection on this.